to you all this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The one whose mercy is great and whose grace is free. There's a deep message in the song we just sang there. Just a few thoughts sharing a few thoughts that I gleaned this morning from various places, I guess. In the teacher's guide of our Sunday school books, there's a statement. It says, being satisfied with your relationship with God makes you deaf and blind to the truth. And I think to understand what that is saying, we need to realize that the word satisfied there is used as no longer searching. You know, we're satisfied. We're not looking to grow anymore. And so we need to continually desire a deeper relationship, just a closer walk with God. And and not become satisfied and no longer realizing our need of growing. And then in this song that we just sang, the second verse starts out, by God's word at last my sin I learned. That the thing of allowing God to show us our sin is kind of goes well with what I have in mind to share, which is just a continuation of this, of what I had the last time on self-examination, taken from the book, The God of All Comfort. Just the difference between being focused on ourselves or being focused on God and allowing Him to really make us free and to examine us and to correct us, to heal us, to change us. Some good thoughts on that later on here. So I, as much as I would, as much as I wish that I could just speak of this from my heart, I just don't. I'm not able to do that. And so I need to be reading a lot of this, I guess. So the end of the first sermon from this speaks of forgetting those things which are behind is an essential part of pressing forward. And that in itself relates to the thing of not being satisfied with our relationship with God, not being in a condition of no longer searching, but continually pressing forward. So to forget the things that are behind is an essential part of pressing forward toward the prize of our high calling. And I'm convinced this prize can never be reached unless we consent to this forgetting. We have to agree to forget our past sins and see them as forgiven. They are no more. So we can't reach that prize unless we consent to the forgetting of those things which are behind. When we do consent to it, we come near to putting an end to all our self-examination. For if we may not look back over our past misdoings, we shall find but little food for self-reflective acts. It goes on to say that we complain of spiritual hunger and torment ourselves to know why our hunger is not satisfied. Refers to a verse in Psalms, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. So having our eyes upon ourselves and our own hunger will never bring a supply of spiritual meat. Then he parallels that to a man's storeroom being empty. It will not be filled by standing there staring at the shelves and wishing that there was something there. You know, for that to change, he needs to go to the market and get a supply of food. To examine self is to be like a man who should spend his time in examining his empty larder instead of going to the market for a supply to fill it. No wonder such Christians seem to be starving to death in the midst of all the fullness there is for them in Christ. They never see that fullness, for they never look at it. And again, I repeat that the things we look at is the things we see. So that thought is repeated over and over. You know, it's that which we look at is what we see. If we look at self, that's what we see. But if we look at Christ, it's Christ that we see. And the self-examination just fills us with self. What we need to do is look to Christ and allow Him to examine us, to change us, to cleanse us. He says, somehow people seem to lay aside their common sense when they come to the subject of religion and seem to expect to see things upon which they have deliberately kept their backs turned. They cry out, O Lord, reveal thyself. But instead of looking at him, they look at themselves and keep their gaze steadily fixed on their own inward feelings and then wonder at the mysterious dealings of God in hiding his face from their fervent prayers. But how can they see that which they do not look at? It is never God who hides his face from us, but it is always we who hide our face from him by turning to him the back and not the face. So the prophets reproached the Israelites for that type of action. They set up their abominations in the house which is called by God's name. The prophets referred to it as abomination, set up in God's house. When Christians spend their time examining their own condition, raking up all their sins and bemoaning their shortcomings, what is this but to set up abomination of their own sinful self upon the chief pedestal in their hearts, and to make it the center of their whole religious life, and of all their care and efforts, to gaze at this great, big, miserable self until it fills their whole horizon, and they turn their back on the Lord until he is lost sight of altogether. And I don't know, I just, I see that we can so easily do that, you know, just get wrapped up in our own shortcomings and weaknesses. And I know it's a problem for me, and I desire to overcome. And reminded of the song, "Let Me Set My Sights on Jesus." We've been singing that at home the last few weeks, several times. We found a copy of it, and to begin with, we could hardly sing it, but it finally came back. And you know, that is key to not being filled with self and doom and gloom, and setting up these abominations, you know, realizing that to dwell on self and the weaknesses and our iniquities, whatever, if we can see that as setting up abominations in what God would otherwise have holy, may that help us to realize that we're going at this wrong, and we need to turn to God. I will venture to say that there are many Christians who, for one look at the Lord, will give 1,000 looks at self, and who, for 1 hour spent in rejoicing in him, will spend hundreds of hours bemoaning themselves. We want no part of that, but you know, it can happen. Let's just be aware and turn our rejoicing to God. We are never anywhere commanded to behold our emotions, nor our experiences, nor even our sins, but we are commanded to turn our backs upon all these and to behold the Lamb of God. So with that, we can include anxieties that we have, the cares of this world, the feelings of being overwhelmed, might it be grief or worry or work. We're asked to turn our back on that and to behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away our sins. Is it in Peter where he says, oh, that verse, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. If we can remind ourselves of that and just give up the things of self and hand it over to God. One look at Christ is worth more for salvation than a million looks at self. Yet, so mistaken are our ideas, we seem unable to avoid thinking that the mortification which results from self-examination must have in it some saving power because it makes us so miserable. For we have to travel a long way on our heavenly journey before we fully learn that there is no saving power in misery, and that a cheerful, confident faith is the only successful attitude for the aspiring soul. So rather than looking inwardly, we look to Jesus and go forth with the cheerful, confident faith, and realize that is the successful attitude for the aspiring soul. This goes on then into speaks about the Israel complaining about their fasting and not having results or not getting relief, whatever. Okay, so so God asked them, is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? So apparently that is what the fasting of Israel was, an affliction of the soul, and I'm not sure that it stops with Israel. I think that thought is probably still alive today, but what does God desire in a fast? And it was obviously not the thing of afflicting our own soul. He says, is not this the fast that I have chosen, he says, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him? So it's about serving others and not afflicting our own soul. This service for others is of infinitely greater value to the Lord than the longest seasons of self-examination and self-abasement. I am convinced that he has shown us here what is the surest way of deliverance out of the slough of misery into which our habits of self-examination have plunged us. He declares emphatically that if we will only keep the sort of fast he approves of, by giving up our own fast of afflicting our souls and bowing down our heads as a bulrush, and will instead draw out our souls to the hungry, and will try to bear the burdens and relieve the miseries of others, then shall our light rise in obscurity, and our darkness be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide us continually, satisfying our souls in the drought, and making fat our bones, We shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. So I think we can understand that. Just, you know, rather than seeing the or focusing on the carnal within and feeling bad about that, and just being miserable and depressed and discouraged, to reach out to others and help others to unburden, to brighten their lives. That is what God would desire of us. So all this is exactly what we've been striving for, but our strivings have been in our own way, not in God's. So we tend to strive according to the way we think, is what this is saying. The fast we have chosen has been to afflict our souls, to bow down our heads as bulrushes, and to sit in sackcloth and ashes. And as a consequence, instead of our bones being made fat and our souls refreshed like watered gardens, we have found only leanness and thirst and misery. Our own fasts, no matter how fervently they may be carried on, nor how many groans and tears may accompany them, can never bring us anything else. Now let us try God's fast. Let us lay aside all care for ourselves and care instead for our needy brothers and sisters. Let us stop trying to do something for our own poor, miserable self-life and begin to try to do something to help the spiritual lives of others. Let us give up our hopeless efforts to find something in ourselves to delight in and to delight ourselves only in the Lord and in His service. If we will but do this, all the days of our misery will be ended. So, this thing of let us stop trying to do something for our own poor, miserable self-life. I think that is often where we find ourselves in. You know, it seems so like the wrong thing to do to stop trying. I once told one of my uncles, I forget exactly the subject, but he was bemoaning the way things were going at that time in his church, and he kind of posed the question, what do we do? What can we do, you know, to fix this? I told him, I think the first thing is to stop trying. And you know, it was received with shock. You know, how can we fix something if we stop trying? Well, we need to hand that over to God and let Him fix it. Let us stop trying to do something for our own poor, miserable self-life and begin to try to do something to help the spiritual lives of others. Let us give up our hopeless efforts to find something in ourselves to delight in. You know, our human nature, our flesh wants to delight in ourselves, but let's give up on that. It's a hopeless effort. What we need to do is replace that with delighting ourselves only in the Lord and in His service. So what about the, examining ourselves to find out what is wrong and what needs mending? What is about that? You know, that seems like just a reasonable thing that we need to self-examine to find out what is wrong with us. I just found this so interesting in the response to that question. Says this would be necessary, of course, if we were our own workmanship. But since we are God's workmanship and not our own, He is the one to examine us, for He is the only one who can tell what is wrong. The man who makes watches is the one to examine a watch when it is out of order and set it straight. We have too much good sense to meddle with our watches. Why is it that we have not enough good sense to give up meddling with ourselves? Surely we must see the examining of the Lord is the only kind of examination that is of any use. His examination is like that of a physician who examines in order to cure, while our self-examination is like that of the patient who only becomes more of a hypochondriac the more he examines the symptoms of his disease. So, I just believe that to be so true, that, you know, to try to figure out, why am I failing? Why am I feeling the way I do? If we really want to overcome, we will need to, you know, bring those cares to God, cast them on Him, let Him examine us, let Him change us, the way we think, the way we feel, and just pour out our heart to Him, connect with Him, and have Him lead us, guide us, and just simply trust Him with our life. You know, we profess that we believe in salvation. We believe that Christ died for us. And we do. I'm not. My point is not in accusing anyone. It's just I know that I need to grow. I need to keep pressing forward. And this is showing me some things that I need to work on. I need to things that I need to stop doing and let God fix my life. It goes on. But the question may be asked whether, when there has been actual sin, there ought not to be self-examination and self-reproach, at least for a time. This is a fallacy which deceives a great many. It seems too much to believe that we can be forgiven without first going through a season of self-reproach. But what is the Bible teaching? John tells us, if we confess our sins, not bewail them, nor yet try to excuse them, but simply confess them. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All that God wants is that we should turn to Him at once, acknowledge our sins, believe in His forgiveness, and every minute that we delay doing this in order to spend time in self-examination and self-reproach is only adding further sin to that which we have already committed. If we ever need to look away from self and have our eyes turned to the Lord, it is just when we become conscious of having sinned against Him. The greater the multitude of our enemies, the greater and more immediate our need of God. The verse of being instant in prayer comes to my mind there. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. So if we back up to verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Parallels exactly with what was being taught here, the thing of, rejoicing in hope, being instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, blessing others, so forth. So again, just confessing our sin rather than condemning ourselves for what we have done. That's not where our salvation lies. It is in confessing and receiving, believing that our sin is forgiven through our confession. And of course there's repentance, there's a putting that behind us, and so forth. All through the Bible we are taught this lesson of death to self and life in Christ alone. So, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, these are Paul's words, I believe. I'm crucified with Christ. Speaking of death, I myself am dead. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, so that was not given just for Paul. But it's a declaration of what should be for every Christian. So we want good feelings, we want fervor and earnestness, we want realizations, we want satisfying experiences, and we continually examine ourselves to try to find out why we do not have these things. We think if we could only discover our points of failure, we should be able to set them straight. But there is no healing or transforming power in gazing at our failures. The only road to Christlikeness is to behold not our own hatefulness, but his goodness and beauty. Then he makes this statement. We grow like what we look at. If we spend our lives looking at our hateful selves, we shall become more and more hateful. Do we not find as a fact that self-examination, instead of making us better, always seems to make us worse? You know, the more we focus on our badness, the worse we feel. Beholding self, we are more and more changed into the image of self. While on the contrary, if we spend our time beholding the glory of the Lord, that is, letting our minds dwell on his goodness and his love, realizing that salvation is for me personally, and it is by God's grace that it has been extended to me, and it is by his mercy that I am able to believe, and trying to drink in his spirit, the inevitable result will be that we shall be, slowly perhaps, but surely changed into the image of the Lord upon whom we are gazing. So again, the thing of we become like that which we look at. He quotes someone else, Fenelon, says that we should never indulge in any self-reflective acts, either of mortification at our failures, or of congratulation at our successes, but we should continually consign self and all self's doings to oblivion, and should keep our interior eyes upon the Lord only. It is very hard in self-examination not to try to find excuses for our faults, and our self-reflective acts are often in danger of being turned into self-glorying ones. The only way is to ignore self altogether and to forget there is any such being in existence. So, this is a word of caution, telling us that that in self-examination, in looking at ourselves and seeing how bad we are, it is very hard to keep from trying to find excuses for our faults. That comes so naturally, to find excuses for our faults. And the more we look at self, the more likely we are to make excuses for our badness. And then the next statement is really sobering. Our self-reflective acts are often in danger of being turned into self-glorying ones. It's kind of like a paradox, but I think that is true. You know, we know that we've been bad, and we think about that, and we focus on it, and then we start making excuses, and then we go to blaming others, and then pretty soon we're feeling better about ourselves, and our, you know, we're kind of glorying in ourselves and looking down on those to whom we've shifted that blame. It's not what God would have us do. But, you know, like we came across earlier, being instant in prayer, turning to Him, confessing our sins, and admitting it, but handing it over to Him and letting God cleanse us and move forward in faith. makes an interesting statement here on Blue Monday. No one who does not, it's kind of a hard statement to get through my mind, but no one who does not understand can possibly appreciate the comfort and relief it is to be done with self and all self-reflective acts. I have known Christian workers whose lives have been one long torment because of these self-reflective acts. And I am convinced that the Blue Mondays of which so many clergymen complain are nothing but the result of an indulgence in self-reflective acts concerning their services in the church the day before. And I think we can apply that to life other than just preachers, but believe me, that's very real. You know, if we start thinking of how badly we did in preaching and if we start down that trail, it goes downward fast. We need to, what was that statement? Behold the Lamb of God. The only way, okay, so now it goes into explaining how to overcome this. And I'm glad for that. You know, we can drill home the fact of this is what we tend to do, this is what we need to do, but how do we get from here, from tending to be self-reflective to let God examine us? How do we make that transition? The only way to treat all forms of self-reflective acts of whatever kind is simply give them up. Stop trying. Hand it over to God. They always do harm and never good, those self-reflective acts. Always do harm and never good. They are bound to result in one of two things. Either they fill us full of self-praise and self-satisfaction, or they plunge us into depths of discouragement and despair. And whichever it may be, the soul is, in this way, inevitably shut out from any sight of God and His salvation. One of the most... Okay, so that is describing the condition, describing the results of self-reflective acts. It is quite sobering to think, to realize that I am guilty, you know. But then to realize that, to allow ourselves to go there, shuts out any sight of God and of his salvation. Thankfully, that is momentary. I don't take this to say that we are forever lost, but to focus on self kind of draws a blind in front of our eyes to see God. It can be removed. One of the most effectual ways of conquering the habit is to make a rule that whenever we are tempted to examine ourselves, we will always at once begin to examine the Lord instead, and will let thoughts of His love and His all-sufficiency sweep out all thoughts of our own unworthiness and our own helplessness. I think that bears reading again. Whenever we are tempted to examine ourselves, we will always at once begin to examine the Lord instead. So, I should have started at the beginning of the paragraph, but speaking of making a rule, I would like to say to promise ourselves, or to even more, to promise God that when we fall into that trap, whatever, of that temptation to examine ourselves, to promise God that we will instead examine Him and let thoughts of His love and His all-sufficiency counteract those thoughts of our own unworthiness and our own helplessness. I've been trying in this book to set the Lord before our eyes in all the beauty of His character and His ways, in the hope that the sight will be so ravishing as to take our eyes off everything else. But no revelation of God will be of any use if we will not look at it, but will persist in turning our backs on what has been revealed and in gazing instead at our own inward experiences. For again, I must repeat that we cannot see self and see the Lord at the same time, and that while we are examining self, we cannot be looking at Him. Okay, now he quotes this Fenelon again. Fenelon says concerning self-examination, there is something very hidden and very deceptive in the suffering it causes. For while you seem to yourself to be wholly occupied with the glory of God in your most inmost soul, it is self alone that occasions all your trouble. You are indeed desirous that God should be glorified, but you wish it should take place by means of your perfection. We want God to be glorified, but secretly, inwardly, we would desire that happens because of the perfection that I display. You are indeed desirous that God should be glorified, but you wish it should take place by means of your perfection, and you thus cherish the sentiments of self-love. It is simply a refined pretext for dwelling in self. It is a sort of infidelity to simple faith when we desire to be continually assured that we are doing well. It is, in fact, a desire to know what we are doing, which we shall never know, and of which it is the will of God we should be ignorant. It is trifling by the way in order to reason about the way. The safest and shortest course is to renounce, forget, and abandon self, and through faithfulness to God, to think no more of it. This is the whole of religion, to get out of self and self-love in order to get into God. What we must do, therefore, is to shut the door definitely and resolutely at once and forever upon self and all of self's experiences, whether they be good or bad, and to say with the psalmist, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. That is the end of that chapter. And I don't know. I just found it. I guess it just speaks to my need so much. And yet it encourages me. It fills me with hope. Helps me to realize that some of the things I struggle with in life are my own doing, you know. It's because I'm approaching it in a wrong manner, and this has helped me to see that, and taught me how I need to overcome. And so I'm grateful for that. And I trust that you also have been helped. So that's all I have. If anyone would like to add to that or make corrections, share in testimony, now is the time for that.